Good morning. I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. And during this whole pandemic, whatever word you want to describe for what's been happening, when we've been live streaming services on Wednesday nights, I've gotten more into the habit of beginning the sermon with a prayer. And I'd like to do that this morning, so let's go ahead and bow together. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to you that you've left so many rich stories in your Bible, in your Word, so that as we look at scenes from the life of Jesus, that we could have our hearts pricked, that we could imagine ourselves in those scenes and imagine how we would respond to what your Son was doing and continues to do in spiritual ways today. And Father, we pray that as we enter into this study together this morning, that we would have our hearts melted by Jesus' compassion and his love and his concern for us, and that those realities would become more and more true to our hearts so that it affects the way that we look at everything around us. Thank you so much for this time together, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus has a way of blending things that the world oftentimes wants to separate. For example, in this text that we're going to be looking at, which is actually two scenes that flow together, you're going to see Jesus' authority and his compassion. And I suppose that one of the problems for a lot of people that have authority is that they don't have compassion. And I suppose that for a lot of people that have compassion, their problem might be is that they don't have authority. I don't know. But throughout the Gospel of Luke, what you see happening a lot of the times are things getting paired together. So the first couple chapters of Luke, you've got the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus. Later on, you've got the prodigal son, and you've got the one that started out good and he ended out bad because of his prideful attitude. You got the other one that started out bad but then turned out good because of his repentance. All throughout the Gospel of Luke, you've got things that are contrasted and paired together in different kinds of ways. And I think one of the scenes that you see, or one of the ways that this pairing happens in the Gospel of Luke, is with stories that are set next to each other to try to compare and see why these things are put together in those ways. So what we're going to do this morning is we're just going to look at Luke 7, verses 1 through 17. There's two scenes that we're going to see here. And maybe I'll just say at least one thing about how these stories relate. The first story has an intense disease. It's got an intense problem. But the second scene becomes more intense. And in both cases, Jesus is going to be the answer to the problems that the people are facing. Let's go ahead and read Luke 7, 1 through 17, and then we'll just look at this text this morning and stay in this passage. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us a synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I do not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and say to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And he drew near to the gate of the town. Behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. One thing I want to direct our attention to as we start this lesson is in verse 16. After these miracles are performed, one of the concluding sort of remarks about these two stories as they're put together is the people are saying that a great prophet has arisen among us and God has visited his people. Now, the people that are saying that are the ones specifically in the town of Nain. This was a Jewish town. When they say a great prophet has arisen, what are they thinking when they say something like that? I wonder if they were thinking about the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, who performed similar kinds of miracles. In fact, at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus begins his ministry in chapter 4, this is what happens in his hometown synagogue. Look at Luke chapter 4, verses 25 to 27. "But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry in the Gospel of Luke, talks about Elijah and Elisha, he's inviting parallels connections between his ministry and what you see happening in these great prophets of the Old Testament. So I wonder, when people say this stuff about Elijah and Elisha, or this great prophet has come, are they thinking about prophets like that? And think about how these two stories relate to what Elijah and Elisha did. For example, remember when the story with the healing of Naaman with Elisha? Do you see any parallels between that and the centurion story here? Both of them were Gentiles. Both of them were military commanders of the enemy nation. Both of them ended up needing help from God's people. And in both stories, the afflicted person doesn't ever actually meet the person that heals them. And we'll say more about that in this story. But you remember with Elisha, how he sends a servant out, and the servant is what he tells him to go dip in the Jordan. He may have met Elisha after all of that healing, but before the healing took place, there was no direct contact. But then you move to the second story that we just read with this healing of the son or the dead son. And that reminds you of something that Elijah and Elisha both did. They both had stories in 1 and 2 Kings where they would take children who had died and they rose them from the dead. So it's no wonder why these people in the city of Nain, as they're hearing about the things that Jesus is doing and they're seeing the things that he's doing, that they would say, it's like the ministries of Elijah and Elisha have been resurrected in a sense. And now there's another prophet that's walking around doing all of this kind of stuff. But when Jesus says this comment in Luke, he talks about how there was a lot of people that weren't faithful to God during all of that. That these prophets went to the fringes. They went to the Gentiles. They went to people in Sidon. And those were the people that wanted him to be wanted to be healed by them. When you look at what's happening in this scene with Jesus and these scenes, one of the things that you're going to see are different levels of commitment to Jesus. During the days of Elijah and Elisha, there were people that were committed to the Lord, and there was different levels of commitment. There was opposition, and there was people that were following the things that they were saying. In these two scenes, you're going to see a couple different levels of commitment. And here's the first one. In verse 17, when it says that the news spread to the country, those would be the people that don't really know much about Jesus yet. Or maybe they've heard about him. And they're kind of, Jesus is kind of in their periphery, but they haven't made any kind of conscious decision to follow him. That might for us be the Atlanta area, the metro area. That's kind of the country. The next level of commitment that you see here is the crowd. Did you notice this in verse 11? When it says, "Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples," notice that it says the word disciples, "and a great crowd went with him." Do you notice that the text is making a difference between the great crowd and the disciples? But if you were to be 100 yards away from this group, it looks like they're all kind of commingled together as one. But in the crowd, in the great crowd, some of them were disciples, but some of them were part of the crowd. Well, what's the crowd? The people that are part of the crowd have moved beyond being part of the country. They've heard about who Jesus is, and they're making some efforts to literally follow him in the different places that he's going. But one of the things that you're going to see throughout the Gospels is that oftentimes the crowd, they're crowding up around Jesus. They have some interest in him. But what they're oftentimes looking for are some kind of physical blessings. They're wanting him to multiply more bread. They're wanting to see him do more miracles. They're interested in more earthly sorts of things. So throughout the gospel, a lot of these people get whittled out as they start to realize more and more that Jesus isn't going to give them all the physical things that they may have wanted. Now, in this room this morning, I think a lot of us have moved beyond the country, but we could be part of the crowd. We're crowded up around Jesus right now. And throughout the Gospels, these people, the thing that needed to be checked in their heart was, why really am I part of this right now? But then in verse 11, where he makes this distinction between the crowd and the disciples, you've got people that you could say are committed. They've made more efforts to actually learn from Jesus. They've decided to allow Jesus to be their master in some way. Now, even throughout the Gospels, some of these people will still fall away, but they've made a more serious commitment to who the Lord is. And I have to think that when Jesus is performing miracles and doing these kinds of stories that we're looking at this morning, is he trying to help people grow in their commitment? And one of the reasons that he'll stop and he'll make a comment to the crowds after this healing just happened or after this interaction just happened was so that they could increase their level of commitment. Where are you this morning? I want us to imagine these scenes and imagine that maybe you're part of the crowd or you're one of the committed. And as you're following Jesus around, thinking about the things that he's doing and reflecting on the miracles that he's performing, what would it do for you? In the first story, Jesus goes to Capernaum. And in this city, there was a centurion. That's a Roman leader of 100 soldiers. And this man, we learn, had a servant that was highly valued by him. Now, different historians have written about the value of slaves to the Roman Empire, that the Roman Empire was built by, I think they said, 60,000 slaves or something like that. And sometimes slave owners would be really harsh towards their slaves and view their slaves as being very dispensable. But this centurion has this servant that's very highly valued by him. And he's getting sick. You imagine him on his sick bed. I don't know exactly what illness he had, but he's sweating and he's really uncomfortable. And they're all worried about what's going to happen to him. And then one day somebody comes up to the centurion as he's worried about his servant. And they say, hey, we heard that there's this guy named Jesus and he's going all over the place and he's doing miracles. In fact, we've heard that he's cleansed some lepers and he's healed some paralytics and he healed a man with a withered hand. That's all the things he does in the context of all of this. And so the news gets to Jesus, to the centurion, and immediately what this guy wants to do is he sends a delegation after he hears about Jesus. He sends this delegation of Jewish elders or Jewish leaders. We don't know in the context, in the text, if they're rulers of a synagogue, maybe of the one that he built. We don't know if they're civil leaders in some other kind of way or something like that. Either way, these Jewish elders that he's sending have some degree of prominence in the nation. And so he sends these people to go and plead earnestly with Jesus. And so imagine that as they get to him, they're pleading with Jesus and they're saying, this man's worthy to help. In fact, he even built a synagogue for us. He paid for that, it seems to be what they're saying there. And so what Jesus does is he starts making his way towards the house after this delegation is sent to him. And as they're getting closer and closer, I imagine maybe that this centurion looks out his window or something like that, and he sees that Jesus is actually coming, and he has like a change of heart. He still wants Jesus to heal him, but he sends out a second delegation of some of his friends. And his friends go out, and they say, representing the centurion, I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. Just say the word and it's going to be done. I understand what it's like to be in a position of authority. If I say something, my servants make sure that it happens. And so at that moment, when the second delegation comes, you see what Jesus does? Jesus marvels. I don't know what the look on his face was, but throughout the Gospels, a lot of the times you'll see Jesus saying things that would bring shock to the people around him. In this case, somebody sends these delegates and then they say something representing the man and it causes Jesus to be shocked or he's marveling. He turns to the crowd and he says, I haven't found any kind of faith like this in Israel. Do you suppose some of the people in the crowd were Israelites? In fact, probably most of them were. How do you think that sounded to them when they heard that? Do you think that would maybe cause some of them that were maybe committed, part of the crowd but not committed yet, to start to think to themselves, you know what, I got to step up my game right now? It's almost as if in this first story, like the climax is this guy's faith. And then almost as an afterthought in verse 10, by the way, they go home and the guy was healed. The second story of this raising of the boy, I imagine after Jesus perhaps heals this centurion servant, maybe a couple more people join the crowd. And they go 25 miles south of Capernaum, where he healed this servant. And he goes to this little town called Nain. And this crowd is following him. I imagine maybe they've perhaps followed him 25 miles. I'm sure some of the people at least did. And as they get to this town, they're met with another crowd. And Jesus's crowd may have a lot of vibrancy. There's a lot of excitement about the movement that Jesus has started. And then coming out of this city, there's a different kind of crowd. One that's more somber and one that's more sad in its tone. Because there's a boy being carried on a bier. Don't imagine like a closed casket. It's more like a stretcher that they would have covered the boy with a blanket or something like that, or some kind of cloth. And they're carrying this boy out. And as you kind of narrow in on what's happening in this scene, Jesus seems to fixate on this one woman, this widow. And it was her only child who had died. Where was this crowd going, do you suppose? They were going to bury the son. And in ancient Israel, in these areas, there would be tombs that people would have that would be for like the family. So perhaps the father has already been buried here, but they would be carrying the body to part of this tomb until all of the skin and the flesh would decay. And then they would take the bones and put it in an ossuary box. And so what they're doing is they're carrying this body, and typically they would bury him the same day that they died. So they're carrying this boy over to this place. So this is fresh for this widow here. She's lost her husband. We don't know when or how. But now she's lost her only child. And Jesus comes up to this woman and he says something that seems so insensitive unless he actually has the power to do something. He comes up to her and he says, "Do not weep." Now, if you don't have the power to do anything about this circumstance and your child has just died and somebody comes up to you and says that, how insensitive. But instead, perhaps to everybody's shock, what Jesus does is he touches the boy and he speaks to the boy and he says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Now, imagine again that you're part of this crowd and you hear this man talking these ways to this child. Why are you saying something like that? That's ridiculous. But instead, the child sits up and he starts saying stuff. I don't know what he was saying, but I know that this funeral procession became a march of life or something like that. The tone would have completely changed here. And this is when the people start to glorify God and the news kind of has a ripple effect and they go everywhere spreading the word about what Jesus has done. Now, when you think about what's happening in these two stories as they're placed together, I think one thing that we have to understand here that is valuable to take away is you see Jesus's compassion. The text specifically talks about Jesus's compassion with regards to this woman, but I think you see his compassion in both stories. The idea of compassion means to be moved with sympathy. It's something that you feel in your gut. And so when Jesus would see people that were in unfortunate circumstances, the reaction that we see him having here is compassion. Have you ever just read through the Gospels and tried to note the different emotions that Jesus feels? One of the emotions that he feels here is compassion. But try to think for a moment about the differences between the centurion and this widow. There's a few notable differences, one of them being gender. In the ancient world, women couldn't even testify as witnesses in court. This man is a prominent man in the society, would have had a lot more social respect because of that. Another difference would be ethnicity. This woman is from a Jewish town, and the people in that town are talking about how a prophet has come, and I think they're thinking in terms of Elijah and Elisha. It's a very Jewish kind of setting in the second story. In the first story, you've got this centurion. He's a Roman. And by the way, Luke is writing to a Roman. And it seems like stories like this would help the Romans understand that Jesus can marvel at the faith of anybody. It doesn't matter what ethnicity you are. Another difference is finances. This woman has lost her only ways of being financially supported. Her husband has died, and now her only son has died. And by way of contrast, the centurion had enough money to be able to build a synagogue for people. So you see these strong differences between the two, but the one similarity is that only Jesus could help, and in both cases, Jesus showed compassion to either people. Jesus doesn't care about social status, gender, financial status, ethnicity, none of that kind of stuff. Jesus' compassion in this story is widespread to anybody. Our world divides a lot of people in a lot of ways. Has that become more apparent during this pandemic? We're divided over politics. We're divided over race. We're divided over financial situations. We're divided over education. There's so many different ways that our world will try to divide people. But you know what the truth is? All of us are equal or are unified in the sense that we all need Jesus' compassion. We all have problems that only Jesus can fix. And so that creates a greater kind of unity when we think about things from that perspective. But towards the beginning of the gospel, again, when Jesus is in the synagogue and he preaches that first sermon, he reads from the book of Isaiah, and he says this in Luke 4, 17 and 18. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because it has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Do you see yourself in that passage? Does anybody here feel like you're captive to any kind of sin? Anybody here feel like you're spiritually blind? You're not understanding things the way that you ought to? You see in this story here that Jesus is compassion. Is Jesus concerned with the struggles that you have? You know, one of the things that's interesting to me in this scene is it talks about the only child being killed, being in danger. Throughout the Gospel of Luke, there's three stories where an only child is in danger. And the first one is here in chapter 7. The second one is in chapter 8. The third one is in chapter 9. So you got 7, 8, 9, three chapters in a row where there's an only child situation. And in all three of those cases, Jesus in his compassion comes and helps those people. Would you say that in your life, Jesus has shown you compassion? And in all the ways that the world might try to divide people up and stuff like that, has that still become like the guiding north star of your life, that Jesus is the one that cares? If that's true, that we realize that Jesus has done that for us, what's our responsibility? Do you notice that in this text, in verses 16 and 17, they say, God has visited his people. That same Greek word for visited is used in James chapter 1, verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. If God has shown us compassion, do we have compassionate hearts for people that are in situations of need? Are we quick to discount why we might not actually have to go help that person? Because after all, they made a bad decision or whatever, and all these different sorts of things. If Jesus has shown us this kind of compassion, what do you think he's trying to teach the crowd? He's trying to model for them, in part, what it looks like to be somebody that visits people and encourages them and holds their hands and helps them. I think that's the first thing that we see in this story is Jesus' compassion. The second one, though, is the power of Jesus' words. Some people might think that Jesus maybe has compassion, but he may not have the power to do anything about it. Other people might think that Jesus has got power, but he doesn't have the compassion to actually move himself to do something about the circumstances. But do you see in this scene how Jesus's the power of his words are described? The centurion realizes that all Jesus needs to do is he just needs to say the word and then it'll get done. Now, ironically, Jesus doesn't say any words to heal the centurion servant. But what the centurion recognizes is that, oh, that's all it would take. But when Jesus comes up to the widow with the dead son, there's three stories in the Gospels where Jesus will raise somebody from the dead. And Luke 7, the one that we read, there's another one in Luke 8, the next chapter, and then also the raising of Lazarus. Have you ever noticed how Jesus heals each of those people that were dead in the Gospels? By the way, there's parallel accounts of the middle one in the other Gospels. But how does Jesus heal each one of these people? He heals them by speaking to them. Have you ever noticed that? Like, there's other people that he'll touch a leper and say, "I will be clean," and all. Like, there's different ways that he can heal people from a distance, like he does in this first story. But when he's raising people from the dead, every time in the Gospels, he's speaking to them. What do you think that's communicating? The power of Jesus' words to take people that were sick or dead and make them come back to life or help them to recover from their illnesses. Do you see how powerful his words are? In fact, do you notice the first verse of our text? In verse 1, when it says, after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people. So this reminds us of what happens in Luke chapter 6. What happened in Luke chapter 6? In Luke chapter 6, you've got what is kind of like the Sermon on the Mount, but it seems to be a different sermon. And in this sermon, he talks about loving your enemies. And he gives pronouncements of woes, like, woe to you who are rich, woe to you who are full now, woe to you who laugh now. And then he talks about giving to people and not expecting anything in return. Do you suppose you could read Luke chapter 6 and think to yourself, well, I feel pretty spiritually alive, and I feel pretty spiritually healthy right now? You can't read that chapter and feel really great about yourself. So what do you have in the next chapter? Two stories where Jesus' words not only just cut you in the previous chapter, but his words can also heal you and cause you to be, you who are spiritually sick or dead, to come back to life. I tell you that for me, one of the personal benefits during everything that's been happening is my personal Bible study habits have gotten better. I have to study the Bible to prepare sermons and Bible classes and stuff like that, but my personal Bible study habits have gotten a lot better. And that's been really good for me. And I understand that as a preacher, one of the things that I have to say is read your Bible. But do you read your Bible and study your Bible not just to prepare for the Bible classes that we have here? Do you ever do it just for yourself? Like, there's no other purpose behind it other than I want to see what God says and how this is going to help me right now. If I really believed that Jesus' words had the power to heal the sick and raise the dead, then my personal Bible study habits should reflect that. That's one thing that Jesus' words do in this story, but there's another thing that his words do. They provided hope. Can you imagine for this widow who had lost her only son? How am I going to be taken care of? I don't have a 401k, and the one kid that I had just died. What Jesus' words do when they healed this dead one, for this woman, for this widow, it gives her hope. And I'll tell you that if the only thing that we're listening to is everything that's on TV and the news media and all these different kinds of things, do you suppose that the media all around us is coming from a Christian perspective? Are they ever saying anything like, hey, we got to trust God more? And they're never saying anything like that. They're doing their jobs, but they're not coming from a Christian worldview. Do you suppose that if the only thing I'm taking in right now is what the world is saying about all kinds of things, that I might be lacking in real hope right now? If I don't have the words of God, I don't have the hope that I need to have. I think that's one important thing to see from this story. But the last thing I want us to see here is the faith that Jesus marvels at. If the second story, by the way, it's kind of ironic in the second story with this woman that has the son that dies. There's nothing said about the faith of the woman or anything like that. It's like Jesus just comes and heals the kid. But the first story, I think, emphasizes the kind of faith that we need to have if we're going to be people that can have Jesus's words have this effect on us. But what is it about this centurion that's so encouraging in his faith? I think one thing to say is that his faith doesn't require sight. If you were to read the Gospel of Matthew, the account of this centurion, you would think that in the Gospel of Matthew that the centurion literally met Jesus. Did you notice that in Luke's account he doesn't? What Matthew's doing is he's saying that the centurion came and he went to Jesus and everything and he was pleading with him and all this kind of stuff. But Luke's account helps us understand that the centurion was speaking through delegations or through representatives. But in this case, the man was looking at Jesus perhaps through his mirror or something, or his window or something like that. But he doesn't actually interact with Jesus except through the representatives. Don't you kind of feel like there's some, and maybe he had some, you know, interaction with him at some time way before this or way after. We don't know that. But in this story, he doesn't actually interact with Jesus face to face. That kind of fits our circumstances. We've never seen Jesus face to face. Do we have the kind of faith that says, even though I've never seen him, I can rely on the representatives that Jesus has sent me with the apostles and the things that they wrote down? This is eyewitness testimony. This stuff is reliable. And then perhaps we can read those things and believe in them. And then Jesus might say that's the kind of faith that he would marvel at. I think that's something that's encouraging to see about the centurion. But there's something else. Is you see his humble approach to Jesus. Did you notice in this text that there's three different opinions about this man? When the Jewish delegation comes, they say, oh, yeah, do it, Jesus, do it. This guy's worthy. He built us a synagogue. He's done a lot of good things for us. And we know how this works in high governmental positions of authority. If somebody does something for us, then we're going to make sure that we get something done for them. You know, all this kind of stuff. And so he's worthy. And then as Jesus is approaching and he sends out the second delegation, he says, I am not worthy. If people say a lot of good things about you, does that ever get to your head? This guy, he's got people saying all kinds of really great things about him, but for him, he still says, I'm not worthy. Do we realize that God doesn't owe us certain kinds of physical comfort? He doesn't owe you a better paying job. He doesn't owe you anything. And the moment I start to think that I am worthy, because look at all these good things I've done, is the same moment that I lose my gratitude for the things he has given me because I don't deserve any of them. He says, I'm not worthy. And then the third opinion of this guy is when Jesus marvels at his faith. Do we have this kind of humility? Well, we're not seeking the glory that comes from man, or we don't judge ourselves based on what everybody else says about us. This guy understood that before Jesus, he was unworthy. I think the third thing that we see about this guy's faith is his confidence in Jesus' authority. He understands that all Jesus needs to do to get this situation resolved is he just needs to say something. He understands how powerful and authoritative Jesus' words are. When I was on my path to becoming a Christian, I remember going to some of the Christians there did like indoor soccer. And I remember like being a spectator at one of them. And it was like around Christmas time and all this kind of stuff. And I was like, hey, so you guys, you know, go to your church going people. So what are you guys going to do for Christmas? And I asked all these kinds of questions about a lot of different kinds of things. And the question that I kept getting asked back was, well, where does the Bible talk about that? Where does the Bible talk about that? Where does the Bible talk about that? This high confidence in Jesus' authority, that his words are the things that make things happen, that his words are the things that we have to abide by. Do you suppose that that's something that you could add a little bit more to your vocabulary? Where does the Bible say that? Where does the Bible say this? Where does the Bible say that? This high concern for that. And when you put these things together, it's probably more things about the centurion that's really impressive. It's faith that doesn't require sight. It's humble. And it's confident in Jesus' authority. And I have to think that if we can develop a faith like that, that we'd have the kind of faith that Jesus will marvel at. When Jesus went to that town of Nain and he saw this widow coming out, leaving the city, I wonder if Jesus was thinking in part about what was going to happen to his mother one day, not too many years after that. And I have to think that when Jesus was healing people, and when he would raise people from the dead and do all of these different kinds of things, that he was somebody who understood what was going to be happening to him and understanding the ripple effects of his mother and all these. And because of how he understood everything that was going on and how he could see things in the future, he was somebody that had compassion. But we've seen the life of Jesus in its totality in the Gospels, at least the amount that we need to see. And we can see that we need to be people that replicate this kind of faith. Do we have this kind of confidence in Jesus' words? Are we getting into the word? Are we allowing Jesus to transform us more and more? I hope these thoughts have been helpful for us this morning as we've considered who Jesus is and how he can combine authority and compassion into one. He is our beautiful Savior. He's the one that we need. This is an opportunity right now if anybody needs to have Jesus' compassion become more real to you, if anybody needs to respond to the gospel, this is an opportunity to do so while we stand and while we sing.
There's a fountain free just for you and me. Let us taste the way to his praise. 'Tis the light.
so good to see everyone here this morning, and for those of you that are listening online, it has been an absolute privilege of ours to worship our God. And it's amazing to me each and every day that this Jesus, who has the authority to create, the authority to command, has the kind of compassion for me as an individual, that he would give his life for me. It's a humbling thought. With all that authority, he has all the compassion. Let's remember all the announcements.